Well, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Luke, if you will. And our children will be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. They'll be back behind us down the stairs. You can pick them up after the service. No one down there wants to take them home for lunch as much as they love them. So make sure you pick them up, okay? Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 will be our passage this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can take one from the pew rack in front of you and follow along with us as we look at this text this morning. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. Here's what the Word of God says to us. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. In the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would teach it to us this morning, apply it to our lives, so that we can be more committed, more faithful followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today I want us to talk about the subject of confidence. In particular, I want us to look at the confidence of Christ. The confidence that we see in Jesus daily as he goes about his ministry, and then how that confidence then should play out in the lives of believers who are following after Jesus. Now, I may say this another time because I want us to understand this. Jesus did not merely come to be our example. Jesus came to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Jesus came to die and give his life as a ransom for our sin, all right? That is the essence of why Jesus came. But we do look to the life of Jesus, and we do see him as an example for us. So, for example, today, we see confidence. We see utter confidence in God. We see it in the life of Christ here in this passage. Now, if I think about this word confidence, I wonder, anybody ever lack confidence? We do, don't we? We lack confidence at times. I know I certainly do. And I thought, well, I want to know exactly what this term means, so I thought, I'm going to look it up. But you know what? You can't Google the word confidence without every hit taking you to self-confidence. Well, I suppose that has its place, doesn't it? I mean, there's a place for self-confidence. I mean, I need to have confidence in the things that I'm doing, but that's not the first thing I was looking for here. You see, the first definition that I came across was a feeling or consciousness of one's powers or reliance on one's circumstances. And if you notice, and there's a whole lot about me. There's a whole lot about what I can do. There's a whole lot about my abilities, my gifts, my strength, my wisdom, my knowledge, and that has its place, but that's not where we're going here today. It was interesting, though. I came across this other article, and I thought, well, I've got to look at this. And it was, you know, what do you do when you lack self-confidence? Well, here are the things you do, and I don't know if you want to take these or not, but first thing it says is change your friends. I mean, if you lack self-confidence, clearly it's not your fault. Clearly, you just don't have good enough friends encouraging you, all right? Change your friends. Change your image. A good haircut, I guess, can do wonders for self-confidence. Sometimes maybe it can. It said, dwell on your past accomplishments because you're good. You ought to be confident in your abilities. Dwell on the things in the past that you've done well, and that'll give you confidence for the future. If that doesn't work, it says, seek a life coach. I mean, when you run out of other possibilities, seek a life coach. I mean, somebody's got to be able to give you some self-confidence around here. Well, that's what society tells us. It's what the world tells us. But confidence is not merely about what I can do and what you can do. Confidence, another definition of confidence, is a state of being certain, being very, very sure of something in our lives. And that's what we get to here today. That's the idea in our passage. Jesus was a confident person. And the reason he was confident was because he had complete confidence in who he was as God, first of all. He is God in the flesh. He had absolute confidence in his divinity. He had absolute confidence in his humanity as well, as he trusted in the Father and was led by the Spirit every step of the way during his life and during his ministry. Now, of course, it begs the question, and I was kind of wondering, was Jesus confident in everything that he did? I mean, when he was building tables and chairs and stuff in Joseph's carpenter shop, was he confident, or did he ever have to say, I'm not sure if I can make this angle, you know, Joseph, come over here and help me a little bit. I'm not sure if he was confident in sailing boats. It seems like he always got other people to do that for him. Maybe that's just a good leader, right? Get other people to do it for you. I don't know if he was confident but what I do know is Jesus was confident in the things of God. He was completely confident in his purpose and in his calling, some things we'll look at here today. And it's in this unflinching confidence in the Father that Jesus continually displays that the saints of old have taken their confidence from and their assurance. And it comes all the way down the centuries to us. And we look back on the life of Jesus and we say, if he can have such confidence in the Father, then we should also. We should be able to have that same confidence in him. Every time I think of this idea of confidence, my mind dwells to the many missionaries that I've read about and studied about over the years. And I've talked about him before, but one of my all-time favorites is John G. Patton. John Patton was called to ministry to the islands of New Hebrides. It's not called that anymore, but some of you who lived around World War II may know it as New Hebrides. It's called Vanuatu today. But he felt called, and he was passionate about going to New Hebrides. He was a great man of faith and had great confidence in God, but apparently a lot of the people around him did not have great confidence in him, nor great confidence in God. And so there was great opposition to John Patton. And he recounted in his autobiography, it was quite humorous, one man's, rebuttal to him or objection to him going to New Hebrides. And he said the man's crowning argument was, the cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. Don't you get it? You're going to be eaten by cannibals. And a classic reply from John Patton, he said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. This is confidence. Cannibals, worms, what difference does it ultimately make? God said he's gonna raise us in that great resurrection. It doesn't matter the method of my death. As long as I can live and die serving him, he has confidence in God's truth. He has confidence in his sustaining grace and sovereignty. He has confidence in the hope of salvation and all the promises God makes us related to that, especially in the days to come when Jesus comes back. And so in our passage, as we consider what Jesus is dealing with here in this statement about Herod made to him, there was every opportunity for Jesus to run off in fear and to have doubts about the finishing of his mission, of his purpose and calling. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't live in fear. Jesus doesn't live in doubt. Jesus lives in complete confidence. And so in this passage, we see the confidence of Christ on full display. And so what we see first is confidence in the face of opposition. Now, I'm not sure where we get it because we don't get it from Scripture, but sometimes in the church, we have this idea. Christians get the wrong idea about living the Christian life. As if the moment I commit my life to Jesus Christ, I should be living a life of bliss. And I should be living a life of invincibility. Remember, it's like the old Super Mario's video games where you got that invincibility star. Man, you could run faster, you could jump higher, you could go through any obstacle. But that's not the Christian life. That's a video game. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us something to the contrary. It says the Christian life means struggle. It means trials, affliction, suffering, hatred, slander. If we're going to take the name of Christ, we're going to have to take these things with it, because that's what characterized Jesus, right? And he said, look, you're not greater than your master. If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. That's what he said in John 15:20. Remember the words that I say to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's that assurance that we have that we're going to follow in the steps of Jesus if we're going to follow after him. If he goes through the dark valley, we're going to go through the dark valley behind him. If he walks through persecution, we're going to walk through persecution with him. That's how it is in the Christian life. Jesus was certainly persecuted. People wanted his head. People wanted his life to end. They wanted to be done with this man. He faced opposition, and we see it in verse 31, right here at the beginning. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, apparently what has happened here, Herod Antipas, who is the Tetrarch of Galilee, don't think Herod the Great from earlier in the gospel or way earlier in the gospel, but this is Herod Antipas, and he's gone from being perplexed, as chapter 9 tells us, gone from being perplexed about Jesus to apparently being in utter fear of Jesus, thinking this man is a rival to my rule and my power and my authority here in this area, all right? And so the Pharisees warn him. Now that should tell us, not all these Pharisees were bad. Now they may have just wanted him to get out of town, get out of their area, but they warn him, hey, Herod wants to kill you. He wants to take your life. He already killed John the Baptist, remember? He already took his head. And then he's worried, well, who's this guy now? Seems like I take one head off and another pops up. So he's got to do something about Jesus. He's gone from being perplexed to being in fear of Jesus. While he may fear Jesus, Jesus doesn't fear him. Jesus doesn't fear the opposition against him. He has complete confidence. You know why he does? Because he has confidence in God. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus doesn't fear what man can do. He doesn't fear what Herod can do. He doesn't fear what any of these leaders can do. So what he says in verse 33 is, "Go tell that fox." You ever call anybody a fox? Probably not. It wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a kind term, I suppose. Kind of deceitful, crafty, that sort of mentality here. But he says, "Go tell that fox, Herod. I'm going to continue my work today and tomorrow, and then I'm going to complete my work." You see the confidence there? I'm going to complete my work. He can do what he wants. He can send the troops. He can send anybody he wants. I'm going to complete my work. Opposition came early and often in Jesus' ministry. And he says, so be it. I'm going to complete my work. He does not fear it. And when we see this in the life of Jesus, we ought to look at our own lives, and it should give us great confidence in the face of our own opposition. Why? Because that same power that was available to Jesus, yes, he's God in the flesh. We get that. We get the difference. But he's still being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same power that led Jesus is the same power, not weakened in any way, the same power that is available to you and I today to live a life of confidence in God. Hebrews 13:5-6 reminds us, God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? I walk by the power of the Spirit. They can take my life, but they can never take away the greatest thing in my life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we look again to Jesus' example to gain confidence. And the way the author of Hebrews does when he says in 12:3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Why? So that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. There's absolutely no reason for the church to ever think, because we are followers of Christ, we will avoid opposition. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be quite the contrary. You know, we see examples of it all the time in the news when churches in Houston finally stand against the craziness of transgendered bathrooms in the city of Houston. They have sermons subpoenaed and they're harassed by the local government. Opposition. It's going to happen. When the church stands against homosexual marriage, they're bullied and Christian business owners are fined and forced to shut down their businesses. In essence, opposition, it comes. When the church stands on the exclusivity of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, we're called narrow-minded, we're called hateful, we're called arrogant. And the opposition continues. We could go on and on and on, especially as the years go by here. And yet there's no reason for the church to fear. No reason for the church to fear. Why? Because Christ is head of the church and Jesus had no fear. He knew. He knew his purpose. He knew God's will. He knew that God was sovereignly in control. He was confident. He had complete confidence, though he faced opposition. And this confidence carried over to his great mission as well. And so secondly, we see the confidence. We see confidence in calling and purpose. Not just in the face of opposition, but we see confidence in his calling and purpose. Jesus says several things to the Pharisees that reveal this to us. He says several things to the Pharisees in this passage. In verse 32, I should say, he says he's going to continue to perform the miracles and all that he's doing. He's going to continue to preach his message until his course is finished. Complete confidence. Verse 33, he says he's going to go on his way until he reaches Jerusalem. Nothing's going to get in his way. Nothing's going to stop him. As a matter of fact, he went on to say, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He has great confidence that God's purpose for him is going to take him all the way to Jerusalem. And so probably he's still up in Galilee now. What's to worry about? What's to worry about? The mission's not completed. He hasn't even made it to Jerusalem yet. Remember, he's going through all the towns and villages along the way. He has confidence in what God has planned for him. He understands the divine purpose of God is that he die in Jerusalem. And he knows, this is the fourth time he's talked about it, he knows that his death is imminent. He knows that he will die in Jerusalem, yet he knows his purpose, he knows his message are going to complete their task. The purpose for which he set out on is going to come to completion. Now, some might ask, how is Jesus fulfilling his purpose? How does he ultimately fulfill his purpose when, as verse 34 shows us, most of Israel rejects him, rejects his message? How does he fulfill his calling when his life is taken from him at a young age, 33 years old? How is this fulfilling a purpose? How is this a fulfilled and full life? Well, I want you to see three things about this, three things about calling and purpose that I hope will give us confidence this morning. The first is this: a full life is fulfilling God's calling on your life, no matter the length of your life. Think about John the Baptist. Think about Jesus. Think about most of the apostles. They died earlier than we might expect. They didn't die of natural causes. They didn't die of disease. They died for what they stood for. But their lives were completely full. They were full lives. Think about what John the Baptist came to do. John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord and to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he did that. He fulfilled his purpose and he fulfilled his calling. Jesus comes on the scene to proclaim the kingdom of God and to die for those who are called of God, and he fulfilled his purpose at 33 years old. Same thing with the apostles. They were called to establish and ground the church in the teachings of Jesus, in the teachings of God's word. And though they may not have lived lives as long as we might think, they fulfilled their purpose. They fulfilled their calling. These were full lives, no matter how long that life is, as long as we're fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. So another thing to know about calling and purpose is that fulfilling God's purpose for your life has nothing to do with the response of others. Sometimes we get caught up in the numbers, we get caught up in the popularity, we get caught up in all of these things, and that just has nothing to do with God's purpose for our life. Think about Jesus' ministry. This is God incarnate, all right? We have revivals today where thousands of people get saved. Jesus has a ministry of 3 years, and at the end of it, we see in Acts chapter 1, there are about 120 men who are claiming the name of Christ. 120. We think, that's not real impressive. Not real impressive, Jesus, for 3 years of ministry, especially when you're God in the flesh. But Jesus wasn't concerned about numbers. He was concerned about proclaiming a message, and that's what he did. Now, think about the prophets of old. Think about some of these guys. Jeremiah, who prophesied for 40 years with no worldly success whatsoever. No success. People were hardened against him, hardened against the message, and he knew it from the beginning. Yet he fulfilled God's purpose. Modern day missionaries, they often go forth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they do so in some very tough areas sometimes where at the end of a long ministry, they see little fruit. Just little fruit. But yet it's a full life. It's a fulfilled life. Why? Because the point is, all of these lives are they fulfilled God's purposes because it had nothing to do with the response of others. It had nothing to do with the popularity that they had. Rather, thirdly here, the success in your calling is a matter of walking in obedience to God. That's success in your calling. That's how you know you fulfilled your calling, if you're walking in obedience to God. We can have confidence that our calling is a success only when we know I've been obedient. I've been obedient to what he's called me to do. That popularity stuff is deceptive. Think about it. Jesus wasn't popular. He wasn't popular back in his day. Why? Because he spoke hard truths to people who needed to hear them. And people don't want to hear hard truths sometimes. Jesus wasn't popular because he did unpopular things and he went against tradition. They're like, hey, we don't heal on the Sabbath around here, Jesus. We don't do things like that around here. And so he wasn't popular. But I'm certain of this. Here's what I'm certain of. Every one of us, if we're a believer, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a calling. The only question is, are you fulfilling that calling in obedience to God? Are you fulfilling that calling? That's what we're ultimately called to. Nothing else matters. And we let God work through our obedience however he sees fit. Some people are going to plant. Some people are going to water. Some people are going to reap a great harvest, and let's celebrate with each one of those along the way. But you know what? The guys who just plant, they don't become the celebrities. Nobody offers them a spot on TV or on the radio. Man, it's those guys who reap the harvest. But all have their role in God's divine purposes and plan. Jesus, we know, he walked in complete obedience to the Father. It gave him confidence in his calling and purpose. And that same confidence is ours as well when we're willing to walk in obedience to what Jesus has said. Now, the third thing we see about this great confidence of Christ is this: his confidence in the sovereign rule of God. Everything else builds on this. This is the foundation for the other two things that we saw, for having confidence in the face of opposition, for having confidence in our purpose and calling. It's all rooted in this, the fact that we believe God is sovereignly in control. Listen, verse 34 tells us, it shows us a few things here. It tells us that the prophets were killed for their obedience to God, and many of them were, weren't they? It goes on to say most of Israel rejected God's care and concern. They rejected his message. Verse 35 goes on to say, behold, he's talking to Israel, behold, your house is forsaken. Reminds us of just a couple weeks ago when we were talking about that barren tree that Jesus mentioned. He said, that barren tree just needs to be cut down. In other words, he says, judgment is at hand. And you know, you can't help but think, Luke here is writing in about the mid-60s, somewhere in the 60s A.D., and the year 70 A.D. is right there on the horizon. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, it's all going to be destroyed. And the Jews and the Christians and everybody else are going to be scattered. Judgment is coming. Destruction is coming. And none of this is good news. None of this that we see here is good news, yet God is absolutely sovereign throughout. absolutely sovereign throughout. I want you to see two things about the sovereignty of God here. Two things real quick. First is, the course of the nations is in God's sovereign hands. Israel rejected Jesus. We know that. It's history. Scripture tells it to us. They rejected Jesus. Yet verse 35 points to a day when many Jews will turn back to Jesus. They'll turn to him before the second coming of Christ. And listen, this isn't wishful thinking. This is God's sovereignty at work. This is God's sovereignty. He knows the end from the beginning. We can have confidence in his sovereignty. We see it in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And then in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, King Jehoshaphat, he says something wonderful here. He declared, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And we say the same thing today. We declare the same truth today about God's sovereignty. The way God reveals his sovereign rule over Judah and over Israel and over Assyria and over Babylon and over Egypt and every other nation that has ever existed is the same sovereign rule that we see over places like Iran, places like Sudan and North Korea and China, and even right here in the United States of America. It's the same sovereign rule. He's still completely in control, right? The nations don't confuse the plans of God, and the rulers of these nations don't make a move except that God allows it. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't make God compliant with evil. This doesn't make God the author of evil just because he allows it. What it means is he allows evil, and he uses it for his divine purposes sometimes. Uses it for his divine purpose. And sometimes we see it played out. Sometimes we don't. When we think about Habakkuk, in the way he told Habakkuk, look, Judah, man, they've been rebellious. They've been a rebellious people. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up these people called the Chaldeans, and they're a nasty bunch. And Habakkuk knew they were a nasty bunch. He said, God, they're worse than we are. Yeah, that's the point. I'm going to send them to judge you, but don't worry, I'm going to judge them later. We see it. We see it clearly there. We see it with lives like Joseph. When Joseph is sold into slavery and he ends up in Egypt, and we're like, ah, God, I see your divine purpose here. You were sovereignly in control. But when we don't see it played out, sometimes we wonder, God, where were you? Where you at? Obviously, you don't see what's going on in the Middle East right now. You don't see the problems taking place in our own country as if we know the mind of God, as if we know his divine purpose and plan. Nations rise and nations fall, and God is sovereignly in control of each one of them. And we should not think that we're any different than the nations who have existed throughout history. Nations rise, nations fall, but God is sovereignly in control. But notice, even though we see that the course of the nations is in God's sovereign hands, secondly, bring it more personal, bring it home a little bit. The course of our lives is in God's sovereign hands. Not just nations, each one of our lives is in God's sovereign hands. And so we see with Jesus, he's not concerned about Herod. He's not concerned about Pharisees or Caesar or the, you know, the boogeyman or anybody else. He's not concerned about these people because he has confidence in God. He knows he's safe in God's will. Now, Jesus did have one benefit over us. He knew how the end was going to come. He knew how God's plan was going to unfold for his life. And we may not know that the details of our life. We may not know how the details unfold in our life. We may not know the number of our days ultimately. But we can have the same confidence in God's sovereign rule over our lives. It's what Proverbs 19:21 teaches us. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We make all the plans we want, guys. We can make all the plans we want in our lives, but you know what ultimately stands? God's plan. God's will. He's sovereign. And we can't get around it. We shouldn't fight it. We can't get around it. That is how it is here. All right? So it may be that we would have a tendency to worry Maybe we worry about the direction of our lives. Maybe we're people who worry about our nation excessively. We worry about the world around us and think, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we're just, you know, wringing our hands thinking, God, what are you going to do? Clearly you don't know what's going on, you know. Maybe we live in fear of myriad other things. But the truth is, God is sovereignly ruling over each one of our lives. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, we saw this recently. It says, if God cares about the details, the intricate details of the life of sparrows, what are sparrows? Food for the poor, remember? Food for the poor. If he cares about the life of a sparrow, then he certainly cares about your life and my life. Every detail, every minute of it, beginning to end, he cares about the details. We can be sure about his love and concern and care for us. You see, in the life of Jesus, we see great confidence. We see that confidence in opposition. We see that confidence in his calling and purpose. But we see that confidence because it is ultimately founded on the sovereignty of the Father. Ultimately founded upon him. Don't miss that. Self-confidence won't get us anywhere if we're not founded in the confidence of the Father. We can have that same confidence of Jesus. We're not meant to live in fear or worry. We're told the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith in the one who sovereignly rules over the nations and sovereignly rules over our lives. And so, are you living today? Am I living today? That's what it brings us to, this ultimate question. Are we living a life of faith and confidence today? Jesus shows us clearly that there's no fear in walking in obedience to God. There's no fear in that. Now, we do have fear at times, don't we? I mean, it's inevitable. We're human. Sometimes we use it as an excuse, but it's reality. We're human. We do walk in fear sometimes. But I want to encourage us today. From God's word here, I want to encourage us to run life's race with confidence and hope in Jesus. We run that race with utter confidence because we know who holds us in his hands, and we know who holds this whole world in his hands. And that confidence that we see in Jesus, that confidence that you see in the life of a faithful follower of Jesus today, do you know where that starts? It starts with a life that is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's where it starts. Don't start it at step two. Don't start at step three. Start at step one. And that is a life fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's no magical way to do that. There's no secret handshake or anything that you've got to go through and learn. There's no you know, knocking on the door and there's a secret code you have to know. You just have to know that Jesus died for your sins. And you have to know that he said, repent of your sin, turn away from it, and turn to Christ. Turn to him for salvation. When we do that, that's step one. Then step two is live a life of confidence in God's sovereign rule of our lives. Live a life of confidence. Though the world may oppose us in what we do, live a life of confidence in his calling and purpose on your life. That's our challenge today, to follow the example of Jesus. No matter what the world does, we will not fear man. We will fear God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the great example, the great challenge that we have from your word and from the life of Jesus. And God, we realize, boy, we're not Jesus. That didn't take any convincing at all. We're not Jesus. But boy, we need to take note of the way he lived his life. And Father, help us to reflect on this passage today. Reflect on your word. Allow it to change us. Allow it to convict us. Allow it to encourage us more than anything. That we can have great confidence in the one who guides our lives. The one who called us, the one who gives us a great purpose. The one who holds us in his hands. And Father, if there be just one person here, even one person who would leave here today without that confidence in God's salvation, in your salvation, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would show it to him this morning. Father, give them the boldness to even come forward as we sing in just a moment and say, I just need confidence that I'm with Jesus. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And Father, for some of us, we know we belong to you. Been walking with you for a long time, but sometimes we live in that fear instead of confidence that we're called to live in. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us today, that your Spirit would fill us up so that we do not flinch in the face of opposition. We do not flinch as we fulfill your calling upon our lives, because we know who holds us in his hand, and it's you, Lord. We commit this time to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.